Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning so we continue our study in Romans chapter 11. Kind of a tough passage. It'll be that way, to begin into chapter 12 where he starts it back into the practical applications section, but dealing with, what about Israel? And that's the subject since chapter 9, 10, and 11. And if people miss that, they've missed the whole section. Because you have a whole group of people out there today teaching that God is through with Israel. And this he's proving over and over again, and once again this morning as we pick up with verse 11, he's not through with Israel. He's not through with them at all. Their rejection and rebellion against God, or rejection of Jesus as Messiah the first time, all is going to have a benefit, we're going to see. A benefit to you as a Gentile. But before we get into the text this morning, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're deep thankful for the privilege that we have to be able to come together to just to exercise the freedom that we have and enjoy in this nation to study your word, to make the best use of that freedom. But the most important freedom that we have, of course, is our freedom that we have in Christ, in that position that we have because of our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. What a privilege. What a thing that you have provided for us. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that this morning, that through the time that we spend together looking at the things here in chapter 11, which are some tough issues to deal with, he pulls from so much of the Old Testament to buttress his arguments and stuff that we need to orient to that. But what a privilege it is to study your word. We just thank you that we have this time together this morning, and we see the trends in this country moving away from truth, running down those that stick with the word. And the churches out there that are actually teaching systematically through the word is becoming fewer and fewer. And therefore, of course, the believers in this country are not being fed. They don't have the frame of reference of truth that they ought to have. And therefore, they don't have the discernment to face and deal with the issues that they're dealing with. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here the opportunity to take in your word. We thank you for the awesome provision that you have made for us here. And just thank you for it. Pray that you continue to provide for us in every aspect. We'd also thank you for those that the privilege of bringing before you our petitions relating to those that have some special needs in our congregation, some health issues. We'd remember especially Caleb and his unique situation, that you continue to provide for him. For Jackie and her back issues, that the pain that she endures every day, we just pray that you'd provide for her. Also for Trina, for Mary Bowers, all the issues that these gals face. We would remember also Les, as he's having to adjust to the loss of his bride for 60-some years. And we also, he's got some health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for him. Now, Father, we just want to thank you again for those that are faithfully serving, for whether in the military, wherever they're at, but especially those that are serving in harm's way, that you'd provide the gospel hearing to those that are positive at God consciousness, but you would provide the safety net for those guys that are providing us the basis of the freedom that we have and enjoy in this nation. And we just thank you for them. And we just pray now that for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word, there are those out there, and we just pray that you'd provide for them and their congregations. Especially, we remember Jean-Francois there in Mauritius as he gets back into the swing of things after this long bout with surgery and stuff that he's had to go through. Now that he's back teaching the word, we just pray that you'd provide the strength that he needs. And for all the rest of them out there that are faithfully doing the job, we just thank you for that. Now, Father, as we open the word this morning, bless this time of fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All through here, we should be picking up the aspect of God's faithfulness in providing for everything that he said he would do for Israel. And that goes back to the issues that he started there after we finished up chapter 8, those tremendous promises. What can separate us from the love of God? And of course, the answer is nothing. And he goes through it. Those last few verses and just really opens up all the aspects that could possibly impact us in time in our lives. And he says, none of these things can impact your relationship with God. Nothing. But it's almost like somebody in that Paul's dealing with or been writing to there in the Roman church raises his hand and says, well, what about all those promises he made to Israel? Is he going to fulfill those? If he's not, then we can't count on these promises to us. And so Paul comes back and we're in the third chapter, dealing with proving God's faithfulness to what he has said way back through the prophets. And now this morning, in this section that we begin in verse 11, we're going to see this aspect of our benefit as Gentiles because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, as the Messiah, when he came. Now, not every Jew is rejected. As we've seen in an earlier section, there's a remnant of those who have believed. There's a remnant. So in verses 11 and 12, we see this failure benefits us, the Gentiles. And he's making that point here. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And there he shifts to looking ahead to some of the things that we saw when we went through Revelation years ago. Seems like it's a long time ago, but anyway. He's really, the previous section that we went through, and if you're looking at a New American Standard, which really is about the only one to be looking at, but anyway, you see that the previous verses are quotes from the Old Testament because they put them in a different type so that you can pick them out. And these quotes really paint a dark picture, predicting Israel's hardening, the judicial blindness that we studied last week. Judicial blindness that resulted from their rejection. There's consequences always for rejection of truth. And it's true for the unbeliever when they reject the gospel. It's true for the believer who rejects truth of the Word of God. And we've seen it in Ephesians. We'll get there, I think, this morning in a couple of the summary points. the judicial blindness. Paul refers to it as, for the believer, scar tissue. Insensitivity to the word develops as they reject the truth. Paul once again reassures us that Israel's rejection and spiritual blindness is temporary. It's not permanent. See, those that claim that the church replaces Israel, this replacement theology stuff, says God's through with Israel, they rejected him, he's through with them, the church now replaces Israel, and all the promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the church. These people haven't done their homework, especially in this section here, one of many, but there's a lot of that out there, mostly in the Reformed and Covenant types, but anyway, that her sin, her rebellion, her rejection, but speaking of her as Israel, has not canceled God's promises to her, has not doomed her forever. Not. In fact, there are some positive results from it. That is, to us, the Gentiles. And that's the point Paul's making here. The question posed in verse 11 makes virtually the same point as that he raised in verse 1 to head off the conclusion that God is through with Israel. Back in verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then there's that common phrase that Paul uses. They've translated it, may it never be, but it's me genoito. Literally, it's not come to pass. But to translate the thought that's being communicated by that phrase, it's really, don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Me genoito. In fact, we've got it here in verse 11 also. Because of their disobedience of God's revelation, which is a pattern throughout Israel's history of disobedience, they were bouncing up and down, up and down. There'll be a short period when they'll be responsive to the truth, down. You go through Judges and you get seven basic cycles up and down, up and down. But predominantly, they were out there doing their own thing, what was right in their own eyes. And we're surprised that they were judged for it. Because of their disobedience of God's revelation, their rejection of the Messiah, and their opposition now to the gospel in the church age, the Jews have brought about upon themselves divine judgment in the form of judicial blindness for a time. For a time. It's not permanent. In fact, if you look down to verse 25, really points out this temporary aspect of it. Getting a little ahead of the game here, but he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Usually when he uses that, I don't want you to be uninformed, it's because they are. But anyway, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until... That little adverb, until, is important. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which tells us it's temporary. It isn't going to be permanent. They're going to wake up. There'll be a point in history, in their history, where they're going to wake up and recognize that the one that was crucified, they rejected, is the Messiah. And of course, that's prophesied in Zechariah 12, about 10, 11, and 12, down through there. So back to verse 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's asking a rhetorical question here. The idea that we draw here from the contrast of the two verbs, to stumble and to fall, is we look at these, is to fall beyond the possibility of recovery. In other words, they've fallen, or as the commercial goes, and I can't get up type of thing, It doesn't say that. It's not saying it's permanent. Okay? Why? How do we know that? Look at the very next phrase. Meganoito. May it never be. Don't think such a thing. That's not what's going on. So Paul is reminding us that Israel's future hope is still the issue at hand here. God has a program, has a plan for Israel. In fact, it's the only nation in history that has a future, a prophetic future in that sense. As we've seen many times in our studies. And that Israel's failure has not ruined her hope for the future. It's not ruined her hope for the future. His reply is as strong as before. Meganoito. And that's what it looks like in the Greek. Never. May it never come to pass. Literally. See, genoito is something, speaks of something coming to pass. Israel's failure cannot thwart God's purposes and promises, specifically, of course, here in the context for Israel, because they were never dependent upon men to begin with. All those covenants we saw with Israel, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, then you get the land covenant, the king covenant, the Davidic covenant. All these covenants, they're unconditional covenants. The only one that's conditional was the Mosaic Law. God's promises to bless Israel and the whole world were not dependent upon man's good works. But as we've seen, just coming through the study of grace here just the last few weeks, upon divine grace, man does not deserve it. And it's really, remember the basic definition of grace is that all that God is free to do for you and me, for everyone, anyone, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Israel's failure that he speaks of here, their failure, their transgression. Now the transgression here is paratoma. The basic idea of this word is to overstep a boundary. God has set a boundary. He says, don't go here. Don't do this. Whatever. But they went beyond that boundary that was established by God. So to exceed the boundaries of a standard. And of course, the standard in view is God's revelation to Israel. Now, if you spend a little bit of time and sit down and at some point and just go through and read Deuteronomy, you'll see all the things, how things were laid out for them to respond in their relationship with God. They exceeded those boundaries. It's a tremendous study, Deuteronomy is. Has a lot of truth there, even for us. It's one thing you have to be very careful. Remember Paul, well, we haven't seen it yet, but when we get to chapter 15 in that practical application section, he's going to tell us, you know, all those things are written in the past, and he's talking about the Old Testament text because this isn't out there available, the New Testament, yet at the time he's writing, except for a few epistles and stuff available, but for the most part, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, those things are written for your instruction so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes that they did in your relationship with God. See, there's a lot of people out there teaching, you know, that nothing important except for the epistles for us in the church age. And that's hogwash. When I quote at the very beginning, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Don't forget that. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. The transgression spoken of here, their rebellion, their rejection of truth, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, brought about the salvation of the Gentiles. One can barely grasp the blessings which will follow when Israel comes to trust and obey God by turning to the Messiah for their salvation, which happens at the end of the tribulation period. Taking all that judgment, not only to cleanse Israel, to prepare them for the millennial reign of Christ, but to get them to the point that there's going to be a group, about a third of them, two-thirds of the Jews that are alive at that point are going to die through the judgments throughout the tribulation, as we saw in Revelation from 6 to 19. It's a tough time for them. They think they've had a tough time in the past. That seven-year period of the trib is going to be, it's going to start off with, you know, oh, we got peace in our time. And we got wackos running around now trying to say, oh, it's peace is this way, peace is this way. Got to talk freedom, liberty always comes through military victory, not through talking. All down through history. And if you read the thing in the paper last, in the newsletter last week, a little blurb about George W.'s war, and so you started reading that and you thought they're talking about the present George W. But it wasn't, if you got through it. And all the situations were the same. In the 1780s. 70s. God's purpose, His plan, determined in eternity past, was to bring salvation to all the nations, not just Israel. You see that really in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's Genesis 12:3, not 2:3. My finger just missed the key there somewhere. And I missed it going through there. But it's 12:3. And if you don't believe me, look at it. But it's the statement that he makes there. Chapter 12, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham and his progeny, as he's just mentioned earlier, that not only is he going to have a land, but he's going to have a progeny. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that blessing is because of the coming of the Messiah. And His provision of salvation in the cross. Complete salvation. Nothing that you or I or anyone can ever add to. That's why salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. No works. No works. Israel was to be the instrument through which God proclaimed the good news to the nations. The word was given to Jacob, as he says in the, was it Psalm 148 or 47, the last couple of verses. They were to spread that word, but they didn't do it. They didn't follow the mandate they was given. God in His infinite wisdom was not taken back by the rebellion of Israel. It didn't catch God by surprise. He wasn't out napping somewhere or on vacation that day. Didn't catch him by surprise. If the Jews would not believe God's revelation and obey it, God would use this rejection and unbelief of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to you and me, and all those down through history that believed in Jesus Christ. Paul's words focus on the triumph of God's plans and purposes, not just in spite of Israel's disobedience, but by means of it. Not in spite of it, but by means of it. He's using that rebellion and rejection for His purposes. So God uses even the wrath of men to bring praise to Himself. Psalm 76:10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of man, their rebellion, their rejection, shall praise thee. Conclusion here. If Israel's disobedience had brought judgment on the Jews, it has also brought salvation to the Gentiles. Even the turning of the Gentiles to the Messiah will have a beneficial effect on the Jews. For us believing in Jesus Christ, it's going to have a beneficial effect on the Jews. That's what he's saying here. God will use this to provoke the Jews to jealousy. This jealousy will eventually lead to salvation for the Jews. The end of the tribulation period, predominantly. But there's those that come to faith in Christ all the time. A small remnant, if you will. We're going to see towards the end of this chapter when he's going to make the mention that all Israel will be saved. And that's not now. It's at the end of the tribulation period. When this comes about, the whole world will be blessed even more greatly through God's chosen people. If the disobedience of the nation Israel has resulted in salvation for the world, one can only imagine what their repentance and faith will produce for the world when that happens. So Paul has answered two very crucial questions here to this point in chapter 11. Two very crucial questions. Has the word of God failed because Israel has failed? And of course, he answered that also earlier in chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all are believers." Two, is there any hope for the nation Israel? Or was her failure fatal and final, as many teach today? And of course, verse 1 says, no, it's not. Verse 11 says, no, it's not. They didn't fall, stumble and fall permanently. God has not rejected his people. Don't even think such a thing. Verse 1. So Paul's answers to these questions are clear and confident. Paul is very confident with the answers he gives. His answer to the first question is, the word of God has not failed. Rather, God's word has been fulfilled. And he's demonstrated this with many quotes from the Old Testament. And in fact, all the way through chapters 9 and 10 and into 11, if you don't pay attention to the context of the Old Testament that those quotes are coming from, you're going to miss the thrust of what Paul is trying to say here. And that makes it a real chore, in a way, to dig out what's here. It's because you've got to go back and do so much in the Old Testament. But then again, we've been there before, haven't we? Paul's answer to this second question is this. Israel's hope is still future. And that hope is just as certain as God's word is reliable. And of course, his word is backed by his character, his veracity. And it's something that we have to learn. You know, remember the study? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Every day, we're going to be challenged in those areas. Will you trust me? And if it goes back to, are you willing to put your trust in his character, who he is, and what he has said? But then again, see, if you don't know enough of the word, you're not going to have that frame of reference to be able to, for God the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to bring those things into your thinking. Your viewpoint. To give you the discernment that you need. And we need it badly. Believers today need it badly. As we look out there and see what's going on in the culture today. Israel's disobedience and God's chastening for that disobedience was long before foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy. He clearly lays it out there, especially in chapters 28 through 31. But it goes throughout the whole of the book, actually. But in those chapters, along with Leviticus 26, where he lays out the cycles of discipline very clearly, and if you don't believe the word, you're going to reject it. There's going to be judgment. You still don't believe it, he ups the ante until you get to the fifth cycle, where the nation is destroyed. Now, see, we have a lot of people running around this country saying, you know, that the idea that, boy, this country is going to be here forever. Then I would throw out the question to you, if that's the case, how come this country is nowhere in the prophetic scenario? Nowhere. So if you're looking at this being close to the end of the age, then you've got to wonder, well, where's this nation going? Well, it's going down the drain in a hurry is what it's doing. And it'll go much quicker if they elect that Marxist in there. But anyway, that's another issue. And if you read the paper today, you'll see why. Where his background is from. And why he thinks what he is. And he's very smooth at this stuff. Because he's been trained by some of the greatest Marxists in this country. Israel's history demonstrated that God knew what he was talking about. As always. But do we believe him? That's the question. Since God's promises to Israel are not based upon human merit or works, but on his sovereign grace, they are unthreatened by Israel's disobedience. Remember, God is so sovereign that even man's rebellion does not thwart his plans and his purposes. Remember what we saw back in chapter 5, if you remember back that far. That God's grace always is greater than man's sin. Chapter 5, verse 20. And the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And of course, when he laid that out, that was the point where he could see that there was some in the crowd. Of course, it's all because of the prodding of the Holy Spirit as he's inscripturating the message of Romans. And somebody's going to ask, well, if that's the case, I mean, if the law came in to bring in sin so that grace could increase, let's keep on sinning so that grace can increase. And that's when he starts with the questions in chapter 6 and says, No. That's not what I'm talking about here. Oops. The conversion of many Gentiles bears testimony that Israel's sin has resulted in the fulfilling of God's purpose to save men from every nation. From every nation. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. It was their privilege and responsibility not only to believe God's revelation, his word, but to proclaim it to the nations. It's always been the case. Israel, for the most part, neither believed it nor proclaimed it. Oh, there were times when they did, but very, very limited. You read through the history of Israel. It's primarily rejection and discipline. Because of Israel's disobedience, the good news of the gospel has been extended to the Gentiles, and many have come to faith. Many. All this has happened through Israel as a disobedient people. One can hardly fathom what blessing will come to the world when Israel repents of her sin and comes to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, that time frame, they're going to respond just before the millennial reign, the very end of the tribulation, and they'll be then prepared to move on into the millennial reign of Christ and have tremendous impact. The spotlight has been on Israel up to this point. Paul does not want her failure to produce the wrong result in the hearts and lives of his Gentile readers. Predominantly, the church at Rome that he's writing to early in its history had quite a few Jews in it. But there was a purge in Rome that they run them out of town, basically. But they were, by the time he writes here, in the early 60s, they were coming back into the area, into Rome. And so, but there was predominantly Gentiles in that church. The Gentiles are no different than the Jews, for all have sinned. The failures of Israel should serve to warn the Gentiles against committing similar sins. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the rebellion against him. Paul fears that in focusing on the failures of the Jews, some Gentiles might become puffed up with the feelings of pride, looking down on the Jews. Look at what God's doing to them. Why? We're so much better than they are. Pride, arrogance. And he's trying to head them off at the pass here. As a result, Paul turns from explanation to application in verse 13 of Romans 11. And we'll see that in a minute here. He wishes for his Gentile readers to learn from Israel's failures. We just might note there in verse 13, he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He desires that they respond to God's grace with humility and praise towards God, rather than with pride turned towards themselves. And that's really what's happening in verse 12 here. And just looking ahead, he says in verses 25 through 32, Paul will turn to Israel's future revelation, or restoration. He will direct our attention to the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, the Jews, as it relates to God's present dealings with the Gentiles. And that's coming up. One of the last paragraphs, next to the last paragraph in chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Finally, in verses 33 through 36, the last paragraph, Paul will fall on his knees, praising God for his infinite wisdom as revealed in the outworking of his plan to save both Jew and Gentiles in Christ, in and through Christ's work on a cross. The structure of our text can be summarized this way. It is probably best to view our passage as falling into two major sections. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles as a faithful servant, and that's verses 13 through 15, focuses on Paul, on his identity as a Jew, and on his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul's words of admonition to the Gentiles, based upon the failure of the Jews. And he gives two illustrations, as we'll see when we get there. In verses 11 or 16 through 24, the focus is on Paul's Gentile readers, who may misinterpret the failure of the Jews and the blessings which God has been pouring out on the Gentiles. Here, Paul warns his Gentile readers of the folly and the consequences of pride, as seen from Israel's history. And going back to history again. Now, let's go back and so just to review, he said, verse 11, he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall." So it's not a permanent thing with Israel, their rejection. "May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their fulfillment be when they finally wake up that the one whom they pierced is the Messiah, and it's going to change the whole picture for Israel. But it'll come right there in that last series of judgments just before the return of Christ, the second advent. So Paul's ministry to the Gentiles fulfills God's plan. That's verses 13 through 15 here. As he reminds us, he's speaking to to you who are Gentiles, to us. As Paul turns now specifically to address the Gentiles, he does so to a much wider focus than just the Gentiles, the church at Rome, but Gentiles at large, corporately, all Gentiles as a group. And of course, as he's addressing it here, it's primarily to unbelievers who need that message of truth, the gospel. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul affirms his credentials here. He's a Jew with a ministry to Gentiles. The basis for his ministry, of course, is his apostleship given to him by Christ on the Damascus Road there. He was selected by the Lord. If you look back there at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is the situation there when he's on the Damascus Road. And the Lord appears to him there. The Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He was selected by the Lord specifically for his ministry. The purpose stated, we saw when we studied Galatians, one of the great studies that we've been through, chapter 1, verse 16. And the context here establishes Paul's independence from the other apostles, and that the message he received, which he taught and proclaimed, was given him by Jesus Christ. Verse 16. It was his purpose here to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, you see, "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." He was out there doing the will of God directed towards the Gentile. His apostleship, if you notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, is totally on a grace basis, as all spiritual gifts are. But he's focusing here on that his apostleship. In fact, he mentions the grace aspect three times in this chapter. But looking at verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace," and the grace, when you read through the context, the grace that's in view is the giving of this responsibility of the apostleship to him, "was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." The unfathomable riches of Christ. In the same breath, he also says, "I magnify my ministry." Paul's focus is his ministry, his communication of the gospel to the Gentiles. He is not making himself the center of attention here. Anytime you run across a pastor who's making himself the center of everything, you've got a pastor that's out of whack, missing the mark. The stated purpose and context for magnifying his ministry is in 14, first part of verse 14. "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Stated purpose for magnifying his ministry. Well, I put it in there. "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." And it's really a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. his preaching to the Gentiles certainly did provoke the Jews to jealousy. All we've got to do is check a couple passages in Acts. Chapter 13. Verse 42 through 50. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." Chapter 22. So they were jealous, and it had a positive impact. Verse 17 through 22. "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understood that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" The Jews did not want the gospel. They did not want to hear that message of truth. But then what's changed? But neither did they want Paul to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. Let's kill him. Provoking the Jews to jealousy was fulfilling God's purpose for Israel at this time in history as a divine response to their rebellion. This was fully consistent with the prophecy of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 31, which not only foretold of Israel's disobedience, but of the divine discipline God would bring on his people. And you can look at specifically Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, the Gentiles." Israel, or Isaiah's ministry as a prophet of God to the Jews of his generation, was not to bring this willful nation to repentance, but to proclaim its guilt and even add to it. Isaiah chapter 6, when he got his marching orders in this context, in just one section here. Verse verses 6 through 12, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive.'" And see, what he's talking about here is the result of that truth that's being communicated, that Isaiah is going to communicate. It's going to be rejected, is what he's being told. They're not going to pay attention. You go, you preach, you communicate the truth, but they're not going to perceive it. They're not going to understand it. "Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a tamarisk or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Tough marching orders for Isaiah. Just as Jeremiah had tough marching orders when he was sent out. Also to a people, to the Jew of his day and his generation, that wasn't going to hear, wasn't going to listen, wasn't going to pay attention. And in fact, that's the time frame when God came in and judged the people, brought in the Babylonians to destroy the temple, take them all captive. Jeremiah stayed in the land with the remnant that was stayed there, but it was a tough go. All you got to do is read through Lamentations and see how tough it really was during that time frame. Paul's ministry was not to turn this willful nation around, but to play a part in provoking it to jealousy. In this way, some would be saved, become a part of the remnant. The fact that this remnant exists points to the reality of Israel's future. They have a future. The only nation with a prophesied future. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was not in conflict with God's promises to Israel. His ministry was perfectly consistent with all that God had said and all the passages that we looked at from the Old Testament. Paul was very confident of this, and thus he could magnify his ministry among the Gentiles, knowing that in the long run, it was for the good of his fellow countrymen. Paul performs his ministry to the Gentiles in hope, not only the hope of saving some Gentiles, but in the certain hope that all Israel will be restored to a place of belief and blessing as per God's plan for them, which we know will happen because we've studied the passages, but not till the end of the tribulation period. This hope is expressed in verse 15. "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" This is a restatement of the argument that he made up in verse 12. "Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Yeah, it's going to be tough now, but they've got a future. Glorious future. Because Israel rejected the gospel of Christ, the gospel has now been taken to the Gentiles, to the world. Israel's rejection of their Messiah has brought blessing for the Gentiles, for the entire world, actually. "For if their rejection," Israel's, "be the reconciliation of the world," is the phrase that he uses here. And what he's talking about here is the proclamation of the gospel is now to the whole world. Therefore, reconciliation is available to all. reconciliation that comes from believing in Jesus Christ, the removal of the barrier that stands between a holy God and a sinner, so that they can be a relationship. See, that reconciliation is important. We've looked at it a number of times, but it's the work of God through the death of Christ, which provides the basis for one's relationship with God, the removal of the barrier that stands between God and man. And a great passage on that in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, when he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, through his work on the cross, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," of communicating the gospel that brings about this when believed. "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God was entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Through Christ's work on the cross, reconciliation to God has been offered to all the world. His work on the cross, the provision of salvation is available to everyone who hears that message of the gospel, responds to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who makes that message clear, and they believe it. It's faith directed in the right object, and that object is Jesus Christ. All the merits in him. No merit in us. None. Absolutely none. Think about it. What you are now as a believer in Christ, a Gentile having come by faith to Christ and having all the spiritual blessings in him, is the fruit of Israel's rejection. That's the point he's making through here. Everything that's ours, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. All the things that are ours because of our identification with Christ. All these things that flow to us. The isolation of the sin nature that doesn't have to rule anymore. Although we can put it back into rulership very quickly. Again, by rejecting truth. Choosing to operate in some sin. And of course, once we do that, and of course we've shut down the function of the Holy Spirit, his illuminating ministry, his empowering of our life, we're out of fellowship, no basis of relationship. So we still have positional basis of relationship, but no experiential relationship. The gospel and salvation offered freely to Gentiles is the riches that he spoke of up here in verse 12 of Romans 11. The riches for the Gentiles, for the world. When a person comes to Christ by faith, God's work of reconciliation is appropriated to him, and he then has the basis for fellowship with God. The spiritual enmity and death have been removed. Clearly have been removed. Well, since all have sinned, as Paul makes very clear back in chapter 3 several times, all must come to God through faith in Christ. It's the only way. So you got all kinds of religious stuff ongoing out there this morning that's getting people wrapped up, worked up, to think do. And God says, no, it's believe. No works, but believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying your word this morning. The tough passage, a lot of things that we need to pull from our frame of reference of working through the last few weeks in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But we just pray that the purpose for which these things are here might become real to us. You're not through with Israel. You have a plan and a purpose for them. And for the degree of coming out of the church today in many areas of anti-Semitism is a blight. A blight not only on the church, but on your program, your plan. And we just pray that we would understand just what you're doing in history through the Jew. And we just give you the praise and glory for the opportunity to be here this morning, to look at these things. And we just pray that as we take a break here and fellowship together, we might enjoy this time. But as we get back into the study of Jude in the second hour, and look at these aspects of these false teachers, we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us so that we can study these things, have a frame of reference of truth being built up so that we can have the discernment that we need. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning in Christ's name. Amen.